Sometimes in life, familiar pain is preferable to uncomfortable change. Sometimes in life, familiar pain is preferable to us than uncomfortable change. That's why some of you, that's why maybe all of us, have things in our lives that we live with year in, year out, day in, day out, that we wish was different. But what it takes to see the change is something that we just find ourselves unable to bring ourselves to do.
Do you find yourself wanting real change? God can provide that, but we must be willing to step into places that we aren't really comfortable with. We have to step out of the familiar into an area that we don't know to experience what God wants for us. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. Now, on today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is sharing another message from our series on the Gospel according to Mark, entitled, The Man of the Tomb Meets the Man of Sorrows, from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20.
The Gospel according to Mark chapter 5. Well, I'll be honest, I struggled a bit with the sermon title this week. I have never been very creative when it comes to sermon titles. Some preachers can think up the most interesting thing to name their sermons by. I remember hearing a TV evangelist once preach on this very passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's about a demon-possessed man in a region called Gadara, and he called his message a nude dude in a rude mood. Now, needless to say, it got my attention, but I just could never bring myself to honestly use that as the title of a message, as the title of this message. I just don't know for sure that I can go there. Well, we could also look to Martin Luther King's famous line for a title. You remember in his speech when he said, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Well, no doubt, long before Martin Luther King ever came up with those words and that great speech, this demon-possessed man at Gadara perhaps expressed the very same sentiments. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Well, instead of those, I have decided to call this message, A Man of the Tombs Meets the Man of Sorrows. Well, obviously, the man of the tombs is the demon-possessed man we'll read about in just a moment. But the man of sorrows, maybe that doesn't ring a bell with you. Maybe you're not familiar with that phrase, and we'll get to that a little bit later, and I think it'll all fit very nicely. Mark chapter 5, we begin reading with verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, let me just pause for a moment to remind you of Pastor Dan's message last week, where Jesus and his disciples Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's cross over. They left late in the afternoon, and during the night, the violent storm arose. And that storm was serious enough, was violent enough, that even for these men who had lived their lives on the Sea of Galilee, several of them fishing for a living, no doubt having seen the worst of the worst storms, this one was so much worse, they were afraid they were about to die. Jesus calmed the storm, caused that raging sea to become like glass, and they crossed on over along with other boats that were following along. This is the next day as they've arrived at the other side. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered into the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Mark chapter 5 has sometimes been called the St. Jude's chapter of the Bible, of God's Word. Chapter 5 of Mark contains three stories, basically. This one, the deliverance of a demon-possessed man. The one that, Lord willing, we'll consider next week, the healing of a woman with a hemorrhage of blood that she had dealt with for over 12 years. And then we have the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. So why is it referred to by some, maybe it's the first time you've heard that, as the St. Jude's chapter of God's Word? Well, in Roman Catholicism, St. Jude is the patron saint of lost causes, of impossible situations. It's why Danny Thomas decided to found a hospital in Memphis devoted to treating supposedly incurable diseases in children. And it's why he chose to call it St. Jude's, the patron saint of what many believe to be incurable diseases or of lost causes. And so some have looked at chapter 5. They've looked at this demon-possessed man, at the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, at Jairus' daughter that is dead but is going to actually be raised from the dead. And these appear to be incurable situations, impossible situations, lost causes. But I would suggest to you that Jesus specializes in lost causes. Amen? I mean, after all, he specialized in saving you, didn't he? You were a lost cause. Now, you may not have thought of yourself that way, but every one of us were lost causes in our sins before Christ came along. Now, the stories of Mark 5, as we've already paid attention to, comes immediately on the heels of Jesus calming, even taming nature as this raging storm was about to swamp all of the boats, including the one Jesus was in the storm at sea the night before. Now, these stories, as you see Jesus showing his power over nature, Jesus showing his power over evil spirits, Jesus showing his power over sickness and disease, Jesus showing his power even over death and the grave, all of this is intending to show us the divinity and the power of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. His power over chaos that threatens destruction. And I would say to you at the very outset of this message today that if Jesus can handle these kinds of situations, there is no situation that you are facing today or that you will ever face in your lifetime that Jesus is not capable of being the Lord over and the Lord of. That he will be a God, he will be the Savior that will even use those circumstances, those impossible situations, to bring great glory to his name and to show you his power. Now, let me step aside before I get into the outline of the message and say one other thing. And I realize this isn't nearly enough of an explanation, and it has to do with the subject matter of this text that we're not going to deal with in a lot of depth. And that is the demon possession of this man. Now, it seems that Christians tend to err to one of two extremes or errors regarding the idea of demons, demon possession, satanic power. It seems that believers tend to let the pendulum swing either too far this way or too far this way, and in both cases fall into error about this topic that we repeatedly encounter, especially in the Gospels. And it has the idea of what does it mean to be demon-possessed? What are demons anyway? And the first error is that many people tend to just deny the existence of demons, of spiritual warfare, of the powers of darkness. Many Christians say, well, that was just old, thinking of people who didn't know any better. And that through maybe the dark ages in our world's history, it especially got bad. But now we know a lot more, and with therapy and with counseling and with what we know about the human mind and with some of the drugs we have at our disposal today, that whole idea of demons, demon possession, spiritual warfare, thankfully, that's been put to rest. So to deny the power of Satan, to deny the power of demons and demon possession is an error. Understand that this is very real. And I want to say to you, it is just as real and perhaps even more prevalent today than it ever was. We just have other names for it. We have other explanations for it. The bottom line is this: demon possession and satanic influence and satanic warfare are real today. Satan is very real. He is alive and he is well on this earth, roaming as a roaring lion, the Bible tells us, seeking whom he may devour. But he also has this great host of followers that we know as demons. And just like Satan, these demons are fallen angels who were created to serve God but rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven, and they now do the bidding of Lucifer, of Satan, in this world. Let me suggest to you that their primary purpose above everything else is to distort and to destroy the image of God in mankind. That's what these demons were doing to this man. They were destroying the image of God in this man. They were trying to disrupt as well the work of God in the world. It's just the same today. Now, that's one error, those who deny the existence. The other error swings the pendulum completely the other way, And it is that many people, even Christians, tend to focus too much on the idea of demons. They get fascinated and they begin to obsess and to fixate on the works of darkness. I could tell you a whole story here about my pastor when I was growing up. My pastor did a lot of deep studying about Satan and satanic warfare and demon possession. Back in those days, in the 60s, when I was just a young boy, he was laughed at by other pastors of our association. They would call him the spook man, and they just tend to laugh it off. But he studied, and he spent too much time fixating and obsessing on Satan and demons and the work of evil. And there were some very tragic things that happened in his life and also in his family's life, very likely as a result of the influence. Because you see, whatever you focus on, you tend to move towards, okay? It's like I was taught when I started riding motorcycles many years ago. If you see a rock in the trail and you're trail riding, or if you see a rock in the road, don't focus on it because you will move towards it every time. And this is exactly the same. We need to fixate and obsess ourselves with Jesus and with the gospel, with the Word of God. Realizing these other things, demon possession, satanic warfare, the works of darkness are all around us. But so long as our eyes and our focus is on the light, we do not have to fear or be afraid of the darkness. Okay, is that good enough? Have we said enough right now? Maybe another time we'll go into a little bit deeper study, but you understand why I'm reluctant to spend much time at all in any kind of Bible study sermon that focuses totally on the devil or on demons or on the works of darkness. Okay, I have 4 points for your outline today. First of all, I want you to look with me at the man of the tombs. A man of the tombs. These are verses 1 through 5. I'll not go back and reread all those verses. But when Jesus gets to the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee after this overnight crossing, and he steps off of the boat in the land of the Gerasenes. Later it's going to be referred to also in a broader area called the Decapolis. Understand it was 10 Roman cities on the extreme eastern end of the Roman Empire. When Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee, there would have been Jewish people there, but not many, because this is outside the land of Israel. This is a very Gentile predominant area. That's why you had such a large herd of pigs in this story. This is a very Gentile area. It's a very pagan area. It's not far from the city of Gadara, or as it's called, sometimes called Gerasa, and there are these other cities north and south that make up the Decapolis. As Jesus steps off the boat, the Bible says immediately there is a man out of the tombs that met him. And this man, these demons that were within him were crying out to him. This man was a man that was just out of control. He was so powerful, nobody could bind him with even chains and shackles. So what do we know about this man, and what can we describe him with? Well, I've listed 4 or 5 things that are very obvious from the text. Number one, he was a tomb dweller. He could not live among civilized people. They ran him out of the city that he belonged in, evidently maybe that he even grew up in. He was expelled from this place, and the only place he could find shelter were in the caves and the tombs of dead people. His life was lived among the dead. Not only was he a tomb dweller, he was possessed. The Bible here calls it an unclean spirit. Now, I don't want to make too much out of the idea that it's an unclean spirit, other than the word itself means vile, something very immoral and evil. But the Bible and the Gospels tends to use unclean spirit and demons interchangeably. So these were demons, not just one. But we find that when Jesus later says, "What is your name?" He's not talking to the man. He's talking to the demon who is speaking. The demon said, "Legion, for we are many." So he had many demons living in him. He was possessed with these unclean spirits. Not only that, but he was powerful. These demons working in him caused him to have supernatural strength beyond the strength of any normal man, even a soldier or a bodybuilder, if they had him back then, or anything like that. This man had superhuman strength. He broke chains. He broke shackles. He was out of control. Not only that, but he was tormented. The Bible said he was crying out day and night. Perhaps even away in the town nearby, you could hear the shrieks out of the hills coming from the direction of the cemetery, and you heard these awful sounds. I grew up about a mile from Fair Park in Little Rock, Arkansas, and it was about a mile from the city zoo. And back in the old days, when we didn't have air conditioning, I can remember lying in my bed in my bedroom at night with the windows open in the summertime, and you could hear the lions roaring a mile away off in the distance. I'm going to tell you what that'll do to a kid. It'll show a kid you don't want to go out at nighttime because those guys may get out. You didn't roam the streets. You stayed home where you were supposed to be at nighttime because you could hear those lions. Now I imagine how many parents had to try to calm their children in this town who lived around this area when they heard this man shrieking, the demon shrieking off in the darkness, coming from the direction of the graveyard of the tombs. Much worse, much more frightening than any wild beast, because this was a man who was demon-possessed and tormented. Not only that, but he was suicidal, and he was basically hopeless. This idea of taking stones and cutting his body were attempts maybe to end his own life, to in some way relieve and release the torment and the power within him. He was attempting to bring to an end the torment of an unbearable existence. You know what? There's basically only one other person in the Bible you could even compare to this man for the torment that he experienced. And you know who that was? It's an Old Testament character. We know him as Job. Do you remember the story of Job? Job was a man who also was no doubt experiencing an unbearable existence, though for a very different reason than this man. Job was directly attacked by Satan and possibly his demons, maybe some of the same demons that later possessed this man. And they attacked Job because he was a holy and he was a righteous man that feared God and was totally devoted to God. And he experienced the onslaught of evil. This man, very likely for a very different set of reasons. Perhaps because he had for years given himself over to various sins and various behaviors that ultimately opened his life up to the actual inroads and the possession of demons to move into his life and take up residence within him. Let me make one other observation about demon possession. I believe that if you're a true child of God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, I believe that it's not possible for you to ever be possessed by demons. This man could be possessed by unclean spirits because his inner man was empty. He was not resident. He did not have in residency the Holy Spirit of God within. Now, let me say this to you as a Christian. It doesn't mean that demons cannot influence you. Just because you can't be possessed does not mean that you cannot be impressed by, pressed in by, influenced by demons. They just cannot take up residence and boot out the Holy Spirit and take over your life. You will give in to them to the degree you choose to give in to them. for this man, no doubt it went beyond that, that he had no control at all to the influence that came into his life. Okay, that's the man of the tombs. Let's look at verse 6 through 13, and I've called this the man of sorrows. Well, who is the man of sorrows? Maybe you recognize and realize that we sing a song, a hymn, about the man of sorrows here from time to time at Calvary. Jesus is the man of sorrows. That is a biblical term that was given to him and identified in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, where verse 3 says about Jesus in a prophecy looking forward in time, he, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and here the prophet personalizes it, and we, including me as sinful man, and we esteemed him not, or we did not value him for who he was and what he was. Well, isn't that verse very descriptive of Jesus' reception by these people? We're going to find later they're going to beg him to leave. Rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with many sufferings, and what? We did not value him. We did not treasure him as the highest treasure of all. Instead, we did not esteem him. We preferred to try to live our lives without him. And that is often the testimony of people's attitudes towards Jesus. The Bible says here in verse 6, when this demon-possessed man saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." He's recognizing that Jesus has the power over these demons. These demons are recognizing Jesus for being the Most High God. And Jesus is saying to him, to these demons, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked the demon, "What is your name? What is your name?" And the demon replied, "My name is Legion." What does that word legion mean? Well, it's a military term. It's a military term. And a legion of Roman soldiers was anywhere from 5,600 men to 6,000 men. A legion, a Roman legion, was an army not to be trifled with. Now, it's not saying that there were literally 5,600 or 6,000 demons in this man. It just means when it says our name, or my name is Legion, for we are many, that there are many of us. We're going to find out however many there are enough to possess 2,000 pigs. So we know that there must have been thousands of demons that had taken up residence in this man. So these demons begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And there was a herd of pigs, and they said, "Send us to the pigs." Jesus gave permission. You know what takes place. Let me draw your attention to a couple of things about the man of sorrows and about this encounter with these demons. First of all, demons know what people are oftentimes slow to acknowledge. Did you get that? Demons know what oftentimes humans are slow to recognize or acknowledge. This man, now keep in mind, the voices that you're hearing this man speak, this is not this man. These demons are using his faculties, but it's the demon speaking. And the demon said, "You are the Son of the Most High God." They even knew him by his given name. "You are Jesus. We recognize you. We know you. You are Son of the Most High God." Now, understand, those are words, when spoken in honesty and in repentance, are words enough to save a lost soul. You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, when spoken in faith and repentance, are words that bring salvation to lost people who are spiritually dead, gives them life. But this man was not saying, or these demons were not saying those words in faith and repentance. Not only that, understand that these demons, in their understanding, in the understanding of people of that day, if you knew the name of somebody and you could speak their name and call their name, you had power over that person. So they believed, and they said, "You are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God," that in some way maybe it would make them not vulnerable to what Jesus was going to do, that they might, by speaking his name, have power over him. Also, some say, in fact, the King James here says, that when this man came running to Jesus and knelt before him, that he worshiped him. That this man came and worshiped, the expression "fell down before him" in verse 6 is often used as an expression of humble worship. But I don't believe for a second that this man is worshiping Jesus. These demons are acknowledging a higher power. And Jesus asked, "What is your name?" "We are legion, for we are many." Jesus has the power over them. Also, they ask, or they suggested, in if you read this in the book of Matthew chapter 8, the same story, that they ask the questions, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They didn't mention that. Mark didn't mention that, but Matthew did. "Are you here, Jesus, to torment us before the time?" Not only do demons know who Jesus is, they know what their future is. They know that they are bound for a devil's hell. They know that they're on a lost battle. They're fighting a lost cause. They are going to be cast into hell ultimately. They know what awaits them. They are bound for destruction. And they were asking, "Are you here to send us to that place before the time?" Well, Jesus wasn't. Well, let's address the pigs here. Now, Jesus cast these demons, a legion of demons, into the pigs. Some have surmised, well, Jesus did that because that's an unclean animal, according to Jewish law. You would never have found a herd of pigs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. Only here in the Decapolis, in this Gentile area. Some have been critical of Jesus for not respecting someone's private property. 2,000 pigs, a herd of pigs, that was worth a lot of money, great value. And Jesus cast these demons into those pigs, knowing what was going to happen. Those pigs are going to commit suicide, what they've been trying to get this man to do for no telling maybe years. And the pigs went crazy, squealing and screaming over the side of the hill into the sea and drowned. And some have criticized Jesus in seeking to find fault because he did that. Those were not his pigs to do that. Well, I want to tell you, I believe they were his pigs. Just like every pig in the country, every creature on this earth belongs to God, ultimately. But the point here is this. Jesus is showing that he cared more about people than about pigs or any other animals. You see, when the men of the city upset about the loss of this great herd of pigs, they were more concerned with pigs than people. Well, Jesus focuses on people, not pigs. And I want to suggest to you that maybe we could learn a lesson from that story for our culture today. You see, for we live in a place where many people value animals more than they do people. Did you know that? This country we live in spends many times more dollars on pet food every year then this entire nation spends on preaching the gospel and getting the gospel to people in the world that are lost in their sins. Pet food over people. We live in a country, a culture of death, that without even thinking about it, murders unborn children, pays for it with tax dollars, and calls it our right, our choice to do that, our right to do so. At the same time, you can't mistreat your animal without getting fined or put in jail. It happens all the time. I'm saying to you that there's something wrong with that picture. We live in a culture much like these people lived in that valued possessions, animals, more than people. Jesus was the exact opposite. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, experiencing much suffering and rejection and not being valued by people because he was freeing their souls from the devil's grasp. That's the man of sorrows. Notice number three, the men of the city. We've already bled over into this, verses 14 through 17. The response, the herdsmen fled and ran into the town, and they told everybody what had happened. And so all of a sudden now you've got the whole town coming back out here towards the side of the lake of the Lake of Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. They came to Jesus, and the Bible tells us in verses 14 through 17 that they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion of demons inside of him. He was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Does that not strike you as ludicrous? They saw him up close, the one they've been hiding from forever, and now they are afraid. What were they afraid of? I want to tell you, they were afraid of the power that was expressed by this man Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, anytime you see the power of God without knowing the grace and mercy of God and love of God, it is a frightening thing. Do you remember the night before that the disciples were in the boat? They had to wake Jesus up in that violent storm and say, "Don't you care? We're all about to die here. We're about to perish at sea. Don't you care about this?" Jesus said, "Peace be still." The storm was calmed. And what was the response of the disciples? "Great job, Jesus. Way to go." No, the Bible says they were afraid. They are still getting to know Jesus themselves. They see this raw power expressed, and it frightens them. Until they learn about the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And then it frightens them no more. Well, the people of the city, verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to leave. Here was this man who had been naked, possessed, cut and bleeding, out of control and screaming. And now they see him sitting quietly, clothed, in his right mind, and healed. And they're still afraid. For the first time in a long time, he was in full control of his mind. He could think. There was no rage, no fear, no torment, peace like the quiet sea. He actually wanted to keep his clothes on. But the most strangely wonderful thing of all was his sense of cleanness. His soul was clean. And the people's response was to be afraid and to beg the healer to leave. Something is terribly wrong in the hearts of these people. What's going on here? What is the point? Why is it that on this day they beg Jesus to leave? They are more comfortable, the bottom line is this, they are more comfortable with the evil that they know than with the power they can't control. Did you hear me? These men didn't want Jesus there. They would have been quite happy to have the 2,000 pigs back and the man back in his former condition, because that at least was an evil they knew. And that was preferable to them than the power that they could not control. Here's the key truth. Here's the key truth. I hope you'll learn from this, because it is a truth I think that all of us can be guilty of. Sometimes in life, familiar pain is preferable to uncomfortable change. Sometimes in life, familiar pain is preferable to us than uncomfortable change. That's why some of you, that's why maybe all of us, have things in our lives that we live with year in, year out, day in, day out, that we wish was different. But what it takes to see the change is something that we just find ourselves unable to bring ourselves to do. Let me tell you a story from my life and ministry and experience. It's a story of a beautiful and a handsome couple. I'm going to call them Melanie and Sam. That's not their real names, but this took place a number of years ago in East Texas. Melanie was a beautiful, faithful wife and mother. She loved her church. She loved her church family. Some of her own physical family were in the church. And I was on staff at this church. She was just always a bright spot and a blessing to everybody. But she was married to Sam. And Sam had been a professing believer earlier in life, but over the years he had become an out-of-control, raging alcoholic. They had two sweet little children that were living in this home that was so fractured and torn apart by his out-of-control alcoholism. Every Sunday, literally every Sunday, almost every service, morning and evening, would find Melanie in the altar at the invitation time, weeping and praying for her husband to come to his senses. And being surrounded by others, she had such a wonderful support family in that church that held her up and stood with her and prayed with her every single day. Until one day, when he was away with his work, he had an encounter with Christ. And he professed faith, real faith in Christ. It was a miracle deliverance from the alcohol. He got sober. He began to be a faithful husband and father again. Prayers answered. Happy ending. Right? Well, not so much. Because you see, all of a sudden, Melanie could not handle Sam's change. She got everything she prayed for. A husband that gave up alcohol, that would be home at night and be a faithful and a good husband and a good father. But she could not handle this change. And you find her abandoning her faith and walking away from her church, her home, and her husband. And she becomes the prodigal in the family and in the marriage. For her, the familiar pain was more desirable than the uncomfortable change. Why? Why? Well, you see, to deal with an alcoholic rebel where everybody was always around supporting you and holding your arms up and standing beside you was easier than having now to deal with issues of forgiveness, of love, of reconciliation. And she found that in her heart, she had been hurt so deeply that whatever it was going to cost to experience the healing of God and to forgive this husband was too high a price for her to pay. And so her familiar pain became preferable to uncomfortable change. Folks, oftentimes we do the very same things in our lives, often to lesser degrees, perhaps. I remember standing in the front yard of a man who was hopelessly and helplessly lost in his sins. He had been witnessed to for many years by many different pastors and evangelists. His wife had prayed for years for him, had asked the church to pray for him. Different story. This was just outside Conway, Arkansas. I was a college student, and I and the evangelist, Wayman Holt, would witness to this man. He was sitting on his porch, on the edge of the porch with his feet dangling off, and we were on our knees before him, begging him to give his life to Jesus. And with tears streaming down his face, maybe as close as he ever got to salvation, his wife steps out and pats him on the back and says, "Oh, it'll be okay. Y'all don't need to bother him any further." You see the uncomfortable change of conversion. Seeing her husband go through the pain of conviction was more than she wanted to watch. And she became the interference and maybe became part of the cause that that man is in an eternal hell today. Oftentimes, familiar pain is something that's preferable to us than uncomfortable change. And that's what the people of this city found. They would rather have the demon-possessed, shrieking, out-of-control, torment, man of the tombs than to have a loss of their livestock and maybe, who knows, only God knows what other kind of change this man Jesus will usher in if he stays in our land. Well, let me go to the last point and close out this message. We've seen the man of the tombs. We've seen the man of sorrows, Jesus, who came and saves him and heals him and delivers him. We've seen the men of the city that are fearful of Jesus more than they were fearful of a demon-possessed man and who begs Jesus to live, to leave. Now I want you to notice number four, the man who became a missionary. The man who became a missionary. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, that's speaking of Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. "Let me go with you. I want to be with you." And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Well, let me just give you these couple of thoughts. Number one, those who realize that they owe everything to Jesus are those who want to be with Jesus. This man realized that he owed Jesus everything, his whole life and soul, spirit. And because he felt like he owed Jesus everything, he didn't want to leave Jesus' side. Is that the kind of love? Is that the way you value Jesus? Remember, he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He was stricken and smitten by man, and we esteemed him not. Do you esteem Jesus? Do you value him? Do you want to be with him? Do you want to stay close to his side? Or would you prefer him to be a little further away and not interrupt your lifestyle? Those who realize they owe Jesus everything, they are those who want to be with him. But notice the second thing, and it's this, and it's kind of one of those hidden lessons here. Sometimes it is in the going home that is the hardest thing to do in following Christ. Did you get it? Maybe the easiest thing for this man to have done would to have gone directly from the tombs to getting healed by Jesus to getting in the boat and never coming back. But sometimes the hardest thing to do is to go home. Have you ever seen that? I have. I've seen it oftentimes. I've seen people have a radical encounter with Christ. Now, that can take different forms. It can be a salvation experience, maybe being a church member for years and years and then getting saved. Everyone thought you were because you professed, but you weren't. And so you got saved. Sometimes it is a radical recovery, a deliverance from alcohol or drugs, from some kind of addiction. Sometimes it is a marriage that is absolutely at its last legs, literally on the rocks, and God salvages that and brings people back together, and their marriage is miraculously reconciled. You know what often happens when people experience these kind of radical encounters with Christ? The first thing they want is a fresh start. A fresh start. And so what do they do? What does that fresh start look like? It often comes in the form of a new church, a new church family, a new church home. And the people that had been their friends, that had been there to support them and to help them through their marriage difficulties, their addictions, or whatever, all of a sudden look up one Sunday and they're gone. They got their lives right with God, and they disappear. They go somewhere where people do not know of their past. Did you get that? They're looking for a fresh start where people do not know about their past. A fresh start somewhere else where people do not know what God has done for them. Sometimes where they would never be reminded of what God has done to them, in them, and for them.